Turn to God's Word to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings 18. And then we'll turn to Luke 1. We're going to read the whole of 1 Kings 18. Here we have the preeminent account of Elijah's ministry. And hopefully we'll start seeing this morning the parallels to John the Baptist's ministry and how he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. First Kings 18. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth." Now, keeping in mind, the people of Israel were under God's judgment for their sin. There was a drought in the land that Elijah had declared and had taken place. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go, tell your master, Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you." And when they said, "He is not here," he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, "Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your master, Elijah is here. He will kill me.'" Then Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the prophet of I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. And call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us!" But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating or he's busy. or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be wakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. That's about 15 liters. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust that it licked up the water, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And 7 times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Let's turn to the book of Luke. We'll read the first 25 verses of Luke 1. Luke 1. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. They were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let's ask the Lord to bless his word this morning. Thank you, Lord, for the words we've read. These are inspired, fallible, inerrant words, Lord, meant to instruct, to rebuke, to correct, to train us in righteousness, that we would be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Lord, that is a high call for the Scriptures. It is a call it is a promise you must fulfill. We pray your Spirit would be then at work in us to apply this word exactly as it needs to be in our hearts. We pray that we would receive it and believe it. And give us, Lord, so then give us to understand and to rejoice in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, perhaps you've heard the saying, "It is darkest before the dawn." It is darkest before the dawn. It's just a true saying, insofar as the dawn and is the first light that you see is the beginning of the dawn. The first light that we see in a morning is the beginning of the dawn that leads to the sunrise, leads to the sun coming up and spreading its light across the whole of our part of the world. It's a saying that is used to try to, as something to cheer somebody up. Somebody who's going through a hard time, somebody who's going through a difficult time in life, and someone comes to them and says, "You know, it's always darkest before the dawn." In other words, it's really dark now, but that means it's going to be getting lighter and better. Your life is going to turn around soon. The problem with that saying, of course, is that you don't actually know how dark it's going to be and how long it's going to be dark before the dawn. It doesn't really give you hope. Other than perhaps maybe at some point there's going to be a little bit of light that's going to come in. Really, you only know the truth of it when you look back, when you realize, oh, that's when it was the darkest, because it was just before when things started to get better, things started to turn around. It's really a saying that has more effect on reflection than in the moment of trying to encourage somebody. And that's, as we come to this text this morning, is what we're going to do. We're going to reflect back to understand first how dark things got, how dark things were before the coming of the Christ. As we consider the first ray of light, the first shining of a new day into the church and amongst the people of God. Last week we began our study of the Gospel of Luke with the prologue. Luke was explaining why it was that he was writing and what he was going to write about. He talked about his sources. He gave his purpose. His ultimate purpose was a desire for Theophilus, and as we considered the broader church, to hear a orderly and thorough account of the life of Jesus Christ and his ministry and his work and what he had come to do. And Luke's desire was not just that we receive these things so we have lots of good knowledge, but that we would believe them, that these things would change our lives, that we would believe in the truth of what he is declaring and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it makes perfect sense then, as we come to the first part of his gospel, that he focuses us in on John. Seems a little bit of an anticlimactic start to his gospel. He wants us to believe in Christ. He wants us to believe in Jesus, but he starts us with John. John the Baptist. That's a good place to begin. He didn't make a mistake. He didn't say, oh, wait, hold on a minute. I'm going to tell you about this guy, and then we're going to get to the real important story. It's a good place to begin because in what we're going to hear, this announcement to Zacharias about the coming of his son John, is the first ray of light, the first bit of light that's entering into the darkness that had descended across the church. And it tells us that the Son is coming. The Son of Righteousness will be soon here and spreading his light into the world. This is a message that tells us of God's coming to fulfill his promises that many in the church had forgotten and didn't care about, and others were wondering, when is it going to come? When is it going to happen? God has made promises. Is he going to be faithful to them? And God is, of course, faithful to them. John is an important part of the story of God's salvation. He is not an afterthought in God's plan. He is not someone that we should quickly go over and dismiss, but he is someone who is integral to the purposes of God. His life is important to the coming of the Christ and the bringing of the gospel into Israel and then to the nations. As we find in Luke 1 and into Luke 2, we're going to see this. His life is intertwined with the life of Christ. We have the announcement of John's birth, and then the announcement of Jesus' birth, and we actually have John's birth, and we have the birth of the Christ. And John is important in preparing the way for the Christ to come. Yes, John would decrease so that Christ would increase. John is not the Christ, but that doesn't mean we get to dismiss him. John's birth, as we're going to consider even from the words this morning, the promise of God through Gabriel, focuses us in on the gospel, you and me in on the gospel work that God had promised to do and God was going to do. This is God beginning to enter into the darkness with the bright light of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And in these words, even as we hear these words, we consider Zacharias' unbelief, so it tells us we must receive the word of the Lord and believe the word of the Lord, not doubt his word. Believe what he wants us to believe. To believe the good news that he is bringing to us. You and I live in the fulfillment of these things. You and I live, and we have far more than Zacharias even had, to look and to see God's faithfulness. We get to look back this morning and see how God indeed remembered his people, remembered his promises, and fulfilled them in his perfect time. You and I this morning, we don't have an angel standing here to bring God's word to you. You have the word of Christ himself coming. This is God's word, God speaking to you. What is your response? What will your response be? Do you live in the hope that that God brings into our lives? The hope of the good news of the gospel, of God's, the light of God's grace shining forth. Do we see the light? Are you walking in the light, living by the light of this gospel? We consider this morning the dawning of a new age. God's promise of John's birth was the first ray of dawn's light shining into the darkness of God's people. God's promise of John's birth was the first ray of dawn's light shining into the darkness of God's people. First, we have the darkness before the dawn in verses 5 to 7. Then the first ray of dawn's light in verses 8 to 17. And then verses 18 to 25, we consider the certainty of the dawn. First, the darkness before the dawn. You have to understand that what we're hearing here in Luke, from in these verses, comes after 400 years of God's silence. We read from Malachi, we go into the Gospels, and sometimes we just assume things were just kind of, well, that was yesterday, now it's today, and we're all moving along. The people of God had not heard from God, had not had new revelation from God, had not received a prophet from God in 400 years since Malachi concluded his prophetic ministry. It was a dark time. There was no Davidic king on the throne, no descendant of David, as God had said there would come one to sit on the throne, but he was not there. Who was on the throne? It was Herod. Now, there are different Herods mentioned in the Bible. This was Herod the Great, not Herod the Good, because he was an evil, wicked man. He considered himself great because of his major building projects. He expanded the temple, spent 40 years building, expanding the temple, not for the worship of God, but for the worship of himself. He was a wicked man. The only other place we find him in the New Testament is when he's ordering the slaughter of the children in Bethlehem after the birth of Christ. He wanted no other king of the Jews. He considered himself the king of the Jews. He was a cruel and a wicked man. Luke tells us of Herod, as these are in the days of Herod, to set the timeline of the gospel, but also to tell us about the darkness that was upon over the land. Israel was under darkness. It was under the authority of Rome. Rome had no love for the Jews. Caesar had set up Herod as his puppet king. He was not a real king in a sense. He was still under the authority of Rome. But he ruled cruelly, and he suppressed the Jews, and he mocked them. Where was the hope? There was a national darkness. The people of God were under great darkness. There's also a personal darkness, because there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias. There were still those who were faithful, looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the salvation God had long promised. There were still the faithful ones. We'll hear a number of them in Luke's gospel. And here first we have Zacharias, who was a priest, a faithful priest of God, not to be taken for granted in that day. He was a faithful priest of God, and he and his wife were, his wife was also of the descendants of Aaron. They were yoked together as descendants of Aaron, and was faithful and desiring to serve the Lord. He was a faithful man of God. Luke describes him and Elizabeth as those who were serving the Lord with faithfulness and true heart piety. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. They were righteous from the heart. They were not just putting on a show. They were not just trying to make others look at them and say, wow, they're really good people. They were righteous before the Lord. The Lord considered them to be blameless, not sinless. But they didn't live a life of open sin and rebellion. Of course, none of their righteousness was of their own. It was a gift given to them of God. God had given them a new heart, a new life, had given them this desire after him and his righteousness. And of course, like all faithful of Israel, they were longing for the Messiah. They were longing for the Savior. But this couple, like the other faithful, would have been quite troubled by the times, wondering when it was going to come. And they also had a personal burden to bear. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. They were not able to have children, and now they were too old, it seemed, to have children. Which is, this childlessness that's mentioned here was a great burden then, just as it remains today, just as it is today, despite what our culture wants to teach, and even the effect it can have in our own lives and decisions in marriage, that childlessness is something that is a burden, that children are a blessing and something we ought to desire of the Lord, but not all receive. Now, in those days, especially, though it can still happen today, but there especially, people had made this very simplistic connection. If you didn't have children, if you were barren, that automatically meant you were being judged by God. It automatically meant you must have done something sinful or God would have given you children. Now, it's true that barrenness could have been and was at times a judgment of God for sin, but not always. And it was a very simplistic connection to make, but the problem was that it was often made. And there was a reproach, there was a, a, People would look down on those who didn't have children. They would talk about them, perhaps laugh at them, perhaps gossip about them and why they probably didn't have children. It's a reminder for you and me as well, when we go through the trials in our life, whatever those trials may be, perhaps it is not being able to have children or other trials that we deal with, it's not always, we cannot always draw a line between this sin and that trial. We know that the trials we face, or the difficulties, the health problems we have, are a general result of the sin of our and the brokenness of our world because of sin. But God has different purposes in His trials. Sometimes it is to bring you to repentance. Sometimes it is there are a myriad number of ways. God drawing you closer to Himself, showing you that your hope is not in this world, but in Him. And there are many different purposes. As we're going to see, God had a bigger purpose in this particular trial than Zechariah and Elizabeth could have seen at that moment. They didn't understand. And the people around them didn't understand. Even as we hear of this barrenness, certainly it causes us to recall others in Scripture who had a similar situation. Think of Abram and Sarai. God had promised them a seed, but that didn't come for many, many, many years until Abram was 100. Think of Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel, the parents of Samuel. She was childless and brutally mocked for it. One of the big reasons that it was such an issue in Israel, why it was seen as a reproach, is because the people of God, the women in Israel, wanted to be the one to be bearing the Christ, the seed of the promised seed of the woman. That if you didn't have children, there was no chance that your child could be the promised seed of the woman who would bring redemption to Israel. So this is all the way through from Genesis on. There's also Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. There's interesting parallels you can see between these particular situations, particularly the one how God loves to work in the seeming among the, in the, when we see something as impossible, God loves to work in the impossible. God loves to demonstrate His power to save His people, as He did through as He did through Samson, as He did through Samuel, and as He would do this mighty work through John as well. There was darkness, national darkness, personal darkness. But it was all about to change. God's promise of John's birth was about to come, and that was the first ray of dawn's light shining into the darkness of God's people. We have the first ray of dawn's light then in verses 8 to 17. First, we have the appearance of Gabriel, and then we'll get to the promise of God. First, we have the appearance of Gabriel. Now, we get a bit of context here because Zechariah was a priest, but it was rare for a priest to have work to do in the temple. The priests, there are many, many priests. They had different work to do in their communities. But it was rare for them to actually get into the temple and be called to do any work. In fact, in order to be a temple worker, it had to be the slot for your division of priests. There were 24 divisions of priests. He was of the 8th division, the division of Abijah. And in order even there to be able to be called to do work in the temple, they had to cast lots, which was... It was like drawing your name out of a hat in some sense. No, there was a divine power behind that. But it was essentially drawing names out of a hat. Now it's your turn to go. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And it was rare. Not everyone even got that opportunity. And once you had that opportunity for your 1 week of service in the temple, that was it. You were no longer eligible to be chosen again. So Zechariah had his whole life as a priest. But it was not until he was old that he had finally been chosen for his 1 week of service in the temple, which was a great privilege and something that was sought after and longed for. And he was now called, we're told, that the lot fell for him to burn incense, to take care of the incense offering, which was an offering that was offered up towards the end of the sacrifice, of the sacrifices. It was an offering that was symbolized the prayers of God's people being lifted up before God as a good smelling, a sweet smelling aroma before God. That this incense symbolized the people coming into God's presence and their thanksgivings and prayers being lifted and raised up to Him. Now, this was an offering that was done inside the temple. The people could have seen the animal sacrifices, the crowd of people that were outside. They could have seen the animal sacrifices, which took place in the courtyard. But this burning of incense was done on the altar of incense, which was just outside the Holy of Holies, the holiest place in the temple. And it was done by the priest. He did it alone. There was no one else around him. The people waited outside because this signified the end of that morning or evening sacrifice, and the priest would come out, lift his hands above the people, and pronounce the Aaronic benediction upon them. They were waiting, praying, worshiping God, and waiting for the priest to bless them. So there's Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's offering up incense to God, his own heart engaged in prayer, corporate prayer for the people. And suddenly an angel appears. Suddenly, there's an angel. Verse 11, again, you have to understand the shocking nature of this. It had been 400 years since anything like this had happened. Now, when you think of an angel suddenly appearing, it would have been shocking to Zechariah, and it was terrifying to him. Get out of your mind these precious moments figurines of angels, all right? Angels were terrifying. Now, angels are spirits. When they appeared before men, they took the form, they took a form that men could see. But they're terrifying, not just in appearance, though they would come in their shining glory, but these are pure beings. These are holy beings. These are messengers from God, and often messengers of judgment from God. Every time man encounters an angel in the Scriptures, it's terrifying. Every single time. Imagine what that would have been like. But more than that, if it's terrifying to see an angel, imagine what it will be like to meet God, especially if you have not been covered by the blood of Christ. If you presume to think you could come before a holy God in all His splendor and all His glory and think it's not a big deal and you'll have some words with God and He'll probably let you in, you're not going to have anything to say except to tremble in His very presence. Even for us as guys, as His people, it's an overwhelming thing. We cannot just waltz in to the presence of God and think, it's not a big deal. It's a terrifying moment for Zechariah with Gabriel's appearance. But we have God's promise in verse 13 to 17, God's promise. Because this was really God's message to the angel. The angel had no authority of himself. The angel's authority was of God. The angel had no message to bring that was not a message that God had given. God gave him what to say, every part of it. The angel said to Zechariah, first he gives a word of comfort, as again, God so graciously would do to those who are terrified at the presence of his angels. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Fear not. Not here for judgment. I'm here to bring you a good word from the Lord, good news from God. Fear not, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. His prayer had been heard. Now the question is, what prayer had been heard? It's very unlikely that Zechariah had been in that moment before the angel's appearance praying for a son. One, he was old, and he clearly did not think it was ever going to happen anyway. But secondly, he was not there to represent himself. He was representing the people before God. It was not a time for personal prayer requests. It was a time for corporate prayer. Well, what prayer then had God answered? Was God answering prayers of Zechariah and Elizabeth from years past for children? Or was God answering prayers of that Zechariah perhaps in that moment was praying for the redemption of Israel, praying for God to work amongst his people, praying for revival and reformation among the people, for true holiness and true purity, and for the coming of the Messiah? Well, the answer is yes. It is very likely, and I think we see here a combination of both, that God is remembering his prayers from long before for a child, and now, in the right time, at the perfect moment in God's plan, coming to answer that prayer in the affirmative. Well, at the same time, bringing forth a child from them who would not just be a joy to them, but a joy to the nation. Who would bring, through him would come a national reformation and a pointing, a preparation for the coming of the Christ. That Zechariah's prayer for a child and his prayer for the nation was being answered by God together. which reminds us again the childlessness of Zechariah and Elizabeth was all part of God's plan. It was not a punishment. It was part of God's plan for them. Why hadn't they had children earlier? It was so that God would be glorified in the coming of John according to God's perfect plan. Remember that when God says no to your prayer requests. Now, remember that God is able to answer your prayers, but he wisely perhaps chooses to say no at this time. And perhaps, maybe it's always no, perhaps that answer is going to change down the road according to God's perfect plan. It's also a reminder to you and me that God works through prayer. Sovereignty of God and his perfect plan is never, ever an excuse to stop praying or to weaken our prayer lives. God works through prayer. God had a perfect plan. But what does he also say to Zechariah? Your prayers are answered. He answered the prayers of Zechariah. He determined to work through those prayers to bring about his purposes for the nation. And when you pray for the church, when you pray for our nation, when you pray for the needs of your family, God is purposing to work through your prayers to bring about his perfect plans and purposes. The fact that God is powerful and has a perfect plan should spur us to pray, not hinder our prayer. Sovereignty is not an excuse not to pray. It is, in fact, the hope that we have in our prayers. They would have a son. Elizabeth will bear a son. You will call his name John, which means the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord, not just for himself, but for all of Israel. There would be joy for Elizabeth and Zechariah. In fact, you will have joy and gladness. In other words, you'll have overwhelming joy at his birth, and many will rejoice. Yes, the neighbors would come and rejoice and celebrate, but this was pointing to the ministry of John, that as he proclaims the word of the Lord, as he calls men to repentance, and by the grace of God, men respond, and then they come to the Christ, and they come to believe in the Lord, they would rejoice, they would give thanks, they would praise God for sending his servant to come and proclaim that gospel to them, that good news. Even the same message today that we hear is a reminder to you and me that need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is still true. That message has not gotten stale. It's not old. It's not just for back then. It's for us today. As he points us to the Savior, so we must look in faith to the Christ. His prayers had heard. The third thing is that God says through the angel is that John will be great. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. John would be great, great in God's sight. Many thought he was strange. And the Pharisees and religious leaders didn't really want to listen to him because he called them to repentance and they thought they were pretty good. But he was great in the sight of God. In fact, Jesus himself would say in Luke 7:28 that among those born among women, there is none greater than John. And what he meant by that is he's saying that John was the greatest prophet. He is the great prophet he is the greatest prophet of up until the coming of the Christ. He is the greatest proclaimer of the coming Christ. Jesus would then go on to say, even though the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John. In other words, John preached the Christ, but he did not see its full fulfillment. But he was great in the sight of God. He was set apart for the service of God. It's interesting, there's the mention of sobriety. He shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. There's some debate as to why John would need to refrain from wine and strong drink. There's some debate as to what that means. It's a stronger requirement than it seems anyone else in Scripture had been under. Even the active priests were just not supposed to drink while they were on active duty. The Nazarites, this has rings similarly to a Nazarite vow, though, it was only for a temporary time. It was not for the whole life. Samson was to be sober his whole life. There are others, but This is a very unique call. And perhaps it's related to what comes next, the being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul tells the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, drawing a contrast between what we're filled with, how we're living, what is in us. And perhaps as John would come out as one, as the first messenger of God in 400 years, as one who was in the wilderness, who dressed strange, who had a hard message to bring. Perhaps this was a way of God's authority being clearer in him, so that he wouldn't be accused like the apostles were at Pentecost of being drunk when he came with the message of God. People wouldn't say, he's just some drunken rambler. No, he is filled with the Spirit, not filled with wine. He'd be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. Preparation from conception. The Spirit of God coming upon John in his salvation and in his preparing him for the ministry to which God would call him. The Holy Spirit being poured out on John more than others were used to. This was not the time yet of Pentecost, but John would be filled with the Spirit even from his mother's womb. From this we draw a reminder of the value of preborn children. First of all, those in the womb, very much alive and valuable to God. And also of God's power to save our children, even in the womb, for which we must pray and pray earnestly. John would be empowered for his ministry. He would be great in the sight of God. And finally, and most importantly, we have the ministry for which he would be empowered. Verses 16 and 17, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He would have a mighty ministry. God would use him to prepare the way for the Messiah, to call people to the return to the Lord their God. We see God's covenant mercies here. Though the people were rebellious against him, he still called them the Lord their God. He still called himself their God. He still had a heart for them. And now he was preparing the great rescue mission for their salvation, the coming of his own Son into the world to save them. And before the Son went, John, to prepare the way, to tell men, women, and children that he is coming. And are you ready to see the Lord? Are you ready for him? You must repent. Just as Elijah, as we read in 1 Kings 18, and you read in his life, he came in the power of the Lord to proclaim to a nation that was rebellious, to proclaim to them the message of God and to call them to repentance. He was bold to an unfaithful church. He confronted a wicked king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel, just as John would confront Herod and Herodias. He came fearless, proclaiming a message calling people to repent and return. So in that same spirit and power, John would come. The same hunger for God's glory, the same preaching for revival, the same desire for repentance. Elijah signified a new era of prophecy. John signifies the fulfillment, the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophetic era. He will go before him. Who's him? Well, the preceding verse tells us that. The Lord their God. He will go before the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. A statement of Christ's deity. He goes before the Christ. Christ is the Lord their God. Christ is their God. And he would call them to submit and bow before him, just as the last prophet of the Old Testament had prophesied he would. Here we have the words quoted by the angel of Malachi, who declared in the closing words of his book, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." With those words, God was silent for 400 years, and now we have that gap bridged by John coming to fulfill that last prophetic word of Malachi. Malachi preaching to a people that were God's covenant people but were unfaithful to God, were even unfaithful to one another. Their houses, their households and homes were full of those who disobeyed God and there was a lot of infighting and fighting amongst each other. And now John would come and God would use him to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to bring unfaithful covenant homes to reconciliation with God and with one another, to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, or the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. He would reconcile people to their God and to one another within the family of God. He would bring light into the darkness. This is the promise of God's mighty work in Jesus Christ. And John was coming to prepare the way for the Christ to come. He's coming to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, prepared for Christ. As he preaches a gospel of sin and repentance, he's coming to make their hearts tender, to expose their sin so that they would recognize their need for a Savior. And that when the Christ came and preaching the kingdom of God, they would recognize he's the Savior we need. We need him. We need the forgiveness that is offered in him. They were to look for the imminent coming of the Christ. That's what John's work was to do. That first light shining to say there's more coming. Are you ready for the Savior? Are you ready to face the Lord? Or are you going to disbelieve him and face the judgment of God? God's promise of John's birth was the first ray of dawn's light shining into the darkness of God's people. Israel's hope was almost there. The light was beginning to shine. The redemption of Israel long hoped for was coming. And it would come in spite of the doubt of Zacharias. There's the certainty of the dawn. As a sign in the midst of unbelief, Zacharias' response was not one of rejoicing, not one of worship, not one of thanksgiving at the good news. No, it was a response of unbelief. How shall I know this? In other words, give me a sign. Because I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. He looked at his circumstances. He's old. My wife's old. We can't have children. That's just the end of it. I'm sorry for what you had to say. Thanks for coming and telling me these things. It's not going to happen. Essentially, is what the heart is. He asked for a sign. Now, there are others, even going back in the Old Testament history, where it seemed they had a very similar response to God's word. And God didn't quite treat them the same way. A reminder to us that God knows the heart. God was not unfair to Zacharias, where with others he seemed to be less harsh. God knows the heart. And on top of that, Zacharias would have known of every example of the Old Testament, of every time that God had come to those who couldn't have children and gave them a child and used that child for the service of his name. Zacharias wanted a sign. That's really what it means. And he says, how shall I know this? And the angel gives him both a sign and a rebuke. First, he declares his name, I am Gabriel, which right away should have shot Zacharias' mind back to Daniel 8. Gabriel is mentioned in two places in the scriptures. To Daniel, Daniel 8 and 9, and in Luke 1, to Zacharias and to Mary. In Daniel, he's promising the Messiah is going to come, and the time of fulfillment will come, and now he comes to Zacharias and then to Mary, and he says, the time has come. The Messiah is coming. Zacharias would have known this. That his heart would have convicted him right there when he heard who this angel was. The angel stands in the presence of God, which means I'm not here on my own account. I'm here on behalf of him. I do the bidding of the Lord himself. That's who sent me. And he sent me with good news. He's the one who sent me to speak to you and bring to you these glad tidings, to bring you this good news. That's the same word from which we get the gospel. He's come to sent me to preach to you the gospel, Zacharias. So what have you done with the gospel? Come on, that's not going to happen. And here's the sign. You want a sign? Here's the sign. You will be mute. That means you will not be able to speak until the day these things take place. Why? Because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. There is a certainty to these words, for they are God's words. The tongue you should have used to praise the Lord, you used to show your unbelief, and so it will be silent until you see these things come to pass, and then you will open your mouth and you will praise. Still mercy, even in the judgment. First, that these things would still happen. God did not take it away. That it would be a temporary punishment. But there was certainly a punishment. The people wondered. The angel had finished speaking to Zacharias. He left, and the people wondered. They waited for Zacharias. Priests were to go into the temple, do their work, and get out. There was no lingering around, hanging around in the temple. They were wondering what took him so long. And he came out, went to bless them, and he couldn't. He couldn't speak, and he had motioned to them, had to make signs. They thought he saw some sort of a vision, although they wouldn't have known exactly what had gone on. But he couldn't tell them what had happened. All he could do was finish his work, finish his week, and go home. Go home, what must have been on his heart, and what kind of homecoming that must have been. All this had taken place, overshadowed his service. Then he gets home, he can't even tell Elizabeth what happened, except having to find a way to write it out and to explain it that way. But already the fulfillment of God's word is beginning, because after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. She became pregnant with a little boy who would be called John. She hid herself for 5 months, perhaps because of the reproach connected to verse 25, that she wanted it to be seen and known. After 5 months, people would know and see, hey, she's pregnant, and that a reproach of others would have been taken away. But in the meantime, she's praising God. She's giving thanks to God. She's demonstrating her faith, her joy, her piety. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me. That is, he looked on me with favor to take away my reproach among people. Took away my disgrace. He's taken away my barrenness. But that application of that declaration is the one that we can make as a church. Because through John would come not just joy for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but for the whole of the church. Because through John would come the good news of the gospel. God was dealing with his people in these days according to his time. He looked upon his people with favor, and in Christ he would take away their sin and their reproach, the shame of their life. That's the good news that John was going to proclaim and declare, the coming of the Christ who would take away that reproach, take away that sin, and would show forth the mercy of God. Thus already here, Elizabeth was beginning to see it, and we ought to see it. God's promise of John's birth was the first ray of dawn's light shining into the darkness of God's people. God is faithful, as we hear again this morning, to promise and to fulfill his word. And the fulfillment was about to begin in earnest. Brothers and sisters, we've heard of the faithfulness. God keeps his promises to the unfaithful. He keeps his promises to the undeserving. The fact that he shows mercy and salvation to any. And you already have seen the full rising of the sun. We have seen the coming of Christ. Do you believe in him? Do you believe his power to save? Do you believe his power to redeem? Do you believe, even in today's darkness, when you look around the world, there's so many still walking and living in the darkness. Do you believe in the light, the Son of righteousness? Or do you doubt the promises of God that are offered to us in Christ and demand another sign, demand more from God? You know, we can look at the earthly rulers around us, like we can look at the Herods of our day, we can look at the state of the nation, we can look at the state of the church. But do you finally look at the Christ? Do you look at the Lord? Do you believe on him and do you worship him? Because in spite of all those other things, his plan and purpose is moving forward for salvation. Brothers and sisters, where you doubt, repent and believe. Don't be afraid, but believe the good news of the gospel and go and tell others these glad tidings. Call them to hear this good news of the light that shines into the darkness. If you've never trusted, if the darkness is all around you now, if you've never trusted, never turned to the Christ, never believed on him, you need your heart turned to God. To hear the message of John and the message of the Christ. Repent of your sin, go to him for forgiveness, and be saved. This is glad news, good news, the best news. There is light for your darkness, life for your death, salvation for your sin. And it's not in John, but it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus, whom John would proclaim. This text declares, God is faithful to save. He brings his light and shines it into the darkness. What is your response to the good news of God and to the bright shining light of his Son? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the promises and the fulfillment we've considered. Thank you, Lord, for the light as we consider this beginning of the light breaking out into the darkness of the world. We thank you, Lord, that this light would grow brighter and brighter and brighter until the full glory of Christ was displayed. The salvation, Lord, that shines into our own hearts in Christ. If there are any who are still living in darkness, who have not had the light of the good news of the gospel shining into their hearts, save them now. Break forth into their lives, Lord. We pray that we would be able to share this good news and also herald forth this good news, even as John would do, to call others to come to the Christ. Thank you, Lord, for this word. And we pray that you would give us faith where we doubt, strengthen us in our faith where we struggle, and may we walk and live in the light always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.